Well, Saints, this morning we'll continue from our fellowship that we started last night. And the context of our fellowship is the church life as the family of Noah. And we really would like to be impressed that today on the earth there is such a thing as the family of Noah. We live in the days of Noah. Our Noah has the vision of the age. And we're doing a work of the age, and we expect that we will close the age. Amen. And so this is very appropriate, and this is actually some utterances that we got from our brother about the proper church life is the family of Noah. Amen. Now, this seems to be quite anointed in these days as we have been having this kind of fellowship and even a lot of prayer and consideration. I would just like to maybe ask you, you know, after Noah received the revelation from the Lord, you know, in the life study, it's so precious. The way our brother describes it is this. While Noah was walking with God, and God was happy with him, you know, because it says Noah found grace or favor in the sight of Jehovah, that God showed him something further. I think that's very precious. You know, Noah inherited the godly ways of his forefathers. He inherited Adam's way of salvation. He got that. That was passed on from generation to generation. He got Abel's way of worshiping God in order to please God by sacrificing, even living a life. He was like the first full-timer. I mean, his whole job was to produce sacrifices. You know, he was raising up burnt offerings. And, of course, he became the first martyr under religious persecution. And then you have Enosh, weak, frail man, calling on the name of Jehovah. And, you know, Noah inherited Enosh's way of calling on the name of Jehovah. And eventually the Bible tells us that Noah walked with God. He inherited that from Enoch. Well, you know, so here's a little window that you can see something. And I especially appreciate this morning and last night, a good number of the younger saints are here. And that is this. We have a rich heritage in the Lord's recovery. And there's a lot to inherit. There is a lot of rich things that we could inherit from our godly forefathers, from our brothers, even the ones that have gone before us. And while Noah was walking on this way, the way that was given to him from his parents, his grandparents, his great-grandparents, a rich heritage, the Lord opened up something further to him. And so this is also a little window that we should realize, and it's not that I believe that we're going to receive some new light from the Lord, but it should tell us this, that when we walk on this way, the Lord will continually be with us and will show us more. And this is where we are today. I believe that is what is in the Lord today, is that he would like to close the age. I believe this is something deep in him for 2,000 years. And the more we touch him and love him and open ourselves up to him, the more this is mingled with us and gets into us. I believe this is part of becoming God in life and nature, but not in the Godhead. It involves becoming his reproduction, so that his feeling, his inward parts, become our inward parts. Amen. In this one matter, what do you suppose is God's feeling concerning the present evil age? And do we have that same feeling? You know, I had this kind of a realization not too long ago, and I just felt so bad, because it occurred to me that, as and I mentioned some of this last night, as our brother Lee was laboring until he died with every drop of breath to close the age. I realized that I was not that cooperative. I didn't give him the best cooperation. It was like I was dragging my feet. He's running as fast as he can, and he's pulling me along, and I'm kind of like this reluctant child that doesn't want to go, you know? And maybe just attached to this world a little too much. And I realized this was a frustration. So today, you know, I feel these days, especially because of what is being released in the ministry, it's time for us to cast off all the encumbrances. Amen. And run. That we could have a good conclusion, a good finish to this race. Last night I mentioned that Noah had a twofold vision. He had a vision that involved, he saw the age that he lived in. He also saw the vision of God's building. In seeing the vision related to the age that he lived in, he saw the condition, he saw the destiny, and he saw the time. 120 years. Well, you know, we don't know the time, but we know the destiny and we know the condition. And in fact, this is a strong charge to us that we should not be befuddled, confused. Even Brother Lee used these kinds of terms. They were stupefied and drugged, even doped is a word, meaning that they lost their sober mind and their proper understanding, so that when they got involved with the world, they got befuddled by the world. And so, saints, actually what is very much within me is that we, as the brothers and sisters in the Lord's recovery, we cannot be befuddled. We cannot be stupefied by the age. We have to be like Noah and Noah's family, who knows the destiny. We know where this is going. Now, I don't think anybody had to exhort Noah to get out of the world. I don't think anybody had to give him a message about the evils of the world. He just saw it. And once you see it, you're disconnected. It doesn't take much more than that. Right? I don't think he needed to listen to the messages over again or anything. I think it's, wow, it's over. It's really over. And that was it. I just pray that there would be such a realization and in us and in our being to know that there's no future here. There's no future here. And it will end in our lifetime, many of our lifetimes. Some of us that are, you know, maybe a little older may not make it, but I think the young ones for sure will be here. And so this is striking. So then the second thing is that Noah saw the building. He saw that there needed to be a structure, something built up. And you know, in Hebrews chapter 11, is verse 7, it tells us that it uses this phrase, by which he condemned the world. It's talking about Noah, you know, being divinely instructed, built an ark, and then it says, for the saving, you know, of his family, by which he condemned the world. Can you believe that? It was Noah and his family that condemned the world. When that ark was built, that was it. Do you realize this, saints? When the body of Christ is built up, that's it. And you say, well, is God that condemned the world? God say, no, it wasn't me, it was you. You did it because of the church life. You built up an anti-testimony, and that was all I needed. I just needed an ark. Once I got the ark, the flood could come. If I don't get the ark, the flood can't come. So this is really working together with God, isn't it? Amen. We say, Lord, you did it. He goes, no, you did it. And we say, no, Lord, you did it. He goes, no, you did it. Actually, we're not sure who did it, right? Isn't that good? Now, I didn't mention this last night, and I'd like to mention it. Again, I just feel that some of these things are just very anointed, that this view. And this is this, that after Noah received this twofold vision, he had a twofold work. He did a work in two aspects. I don't know if you ever realized this or put this together, but it's quite clear in the life study. He was, on the one hand, a herald of righteousness. And on the other hand, he was building the ark. So we also are in the same situation. We have a twofold work to do. One is we preach the gospel, and the other is we build the church. We're not just gospel preachers, soul winning, and we're not just zeroed in on trying to build up the church, but we are doing this twofold work, and that is a work of preaching the gospel and building the church. I believe this is really the way for us to go on. And this is why we mentioned last night that beginning in raising up this next generation, right away we have to put them into this work of being gospel seeds, heralds of righteousness. Because why? Because there's nothing righteous on this whole earth. And so they become a light. We become, even the church as a lampstand, is a light shining in a very dark place as a herald of righteousness. Now we know that Noah, he preached for 120 years and he didn't get anybody saved except his three sons and his three daughters-in-law. Well, that would be quite discouraging, you know. You serve on a campus team and you go out for 120 years, you think, man, I need to get fired. This is bad. I can't get anybody saved. Anyway, Noah, this was his situation. He just, actually, his being, his work was the gospel. What he was doing, it had never rained before. And so what he was doing was an announcement. It's an announcement, and it's a proclamation concerning the end of the age. Do you realize this, saints? You know, we sometimes look at our situation, and we're in maybe a small locality. And actually, Phoenix is not that small. I've been in smaller localities than that. And you look at, you know, you're sitting across the room or across the hall or across the way from the same brother, you know, year after year, and you think, oh, man, is this the Lord's recovery? But this is, according to the present revelation, this is what he's going to use to carry out his purpose. Amen. This is why this is hard. It's hard for the kids. They look across the room and they see, and they think, man, what's going on here, you know? But you know what? I think Noah, again, this is a fellowship. I don't feel it's such a good message, but it might be a good fellowship. I think there was a day or a time when Noah had a sit-down, maybe dining room table talk with his boys to explain to them what's going on, what their life is going to be about, why it's going to be this way, and yeah, it's going to be hard, but We have a particular vision. God has blessed us in an incredible way, ways that you can't even begin to understand. You just kind of have to believe me on this one. But we're going to do something, and it's going to take 100 years to do it. We're going to be mocked for doing it. We're going to be opposed. But you're going to see, one day you're going to see that what we did had eternal value. Actually, what we did was used by God to close the age to bring in the kingdom. I don't know what that meeting must have been like. And when and if that kind of realization sunk in and began to become a commission, even in those three sons. But as we mentioned last night, they didn't just help out. They got built in. They became part of that ark, part of that structure. And we want all of our young generation to become part of this glorious structure that will meet the Lord's need at the end of the age. This is why we're here, saints. We had a little retreat with some young people from Irvine, where I am, and we had a Family of Noah meeting when we talked to them, to fellowship with them, why we do what we do, why we have the church life. While the whole world is going to church, the Christian world, they all get in their car and they go off to church, we have something a little bit different. We call it the church life. We're burdened for the church life. We don't want a going to church kind of culture. We need a church life. And it is this. It is this. It's in this realm. It's in this situation that the Lord is building up his body and preparing his bride. Tomorrow morning, when we come to the last meeting of our fellowship, there's a very precious and sweet fellowship about this very thing. So I won't jump the gun and get into that this morning, but you need to come back tomorrow morning too. So we can go on with that. Anyway, these two works, the work of preaching the gospel and building the church, is really our mission. It's our call. It's what we do. That's kind of our general subject. This is our burden. Now, also, as we get into these next two or three meetings, this morning and tonight and tomorrow morning, they are kind of zeroing in on the role of the parents. And this part always scares me a little bit, being a parent, because I know that it's not easy. And I'm not standing here as somebody who is successful or is an expert. I really am just a brother struggling in the same struggle as you all. And so that's why I don't want to give the impression that this is, I'm telling you how to raise your kids, because I don't know how to raise your kids. I don't know how to raise my kids. And my kids are already raised. So, well, your kids are always your kids, right, Art? Right. So, well, maybe I should just tell you, I have four children. They're all married now, and I have, a little later this year, I'll have my seventh grandchild. So I got off to a young start, and I'm well on my way. But today we come to this fellowship called Sanctifying Ourselves for the Sake of the Children. But again, before I touch this, I would like to say something about something that Brother Nee and Brother Lee spoke about as the greatest principle in the Bible, and it's called household salvation, even a promise. I think, saints, we could be assured, because of this great promise and this great principle in the Bible, that our household will be saved. They will be genuinely born of God to be the children of God. I believe this is something that has been given to us in the Word of God, and we should have the faith to claim that, to stand on that, and to pray according to that. We have a whole message on this that maybe sometime we could bring. Whatever. Even in that message, it's designed to strengthen our faith, to realize that we have the ground and the right to claim our household. Then the question is, who's in your household? Is it just you, your wife, and your children, like Noah? Or how big is your household? Does it include your grandma, your grandpa, your aunts and uncles, and everybody? And the answer is this. It depends on how big is your faith. In the case of Cornelius, he invited his relatives and his intimate friends, and he filled up his house, and they all got saved. So the question isn't, you know, what the rule is. The question is how big. It's as big as you want it to be. It could be all your friends at school. It could be your neighbors in your neighborhood. It just depends on how big is your faith. And you don't have to be the head of a household. One of the examples was Rahab, you know, Rahab the harlot, who hid the spies, and they told her, get, you know, your relatives, get them into the house. Your house will be saved. Put out the scarlet cord, and when we come, it'll be saved. So she brought all her family. Even she was not the head of the household, but she had the right to do that, to bring in her relatives, her parents, her siblings, everybody into her house to be saved. So this is kind of the beginning point. Also, I would just like to mention this at the beginning, and it probably would be better to be mentioned at the end, but at least at the beginning I'd like to say this, that we as parents cannot determine the spiritual future of our children. That is a very serious principle. We have to understand that. In other words, what that means is this, is that you can't come to these meetings and become good at parenting, and then that, therefore, all your children are overcomers, full-timers, co-workers in the Lord's recovery. It doesn't work like that. What it is this, is that we do the best we can with where we are in the Lord, where we are in the church life. And it's up to God's mercy. Their spiritual future, their salvation, and their pursuing of the Lord depends on Him. You can't raise seekers. It'd be good if we could raise seekers, pursuers. That is something we all need God's mercy for. Now, the reason I say this at the beginning is because as we touch matters that are related to parents, there will not be a parent in this room that will not feel guilty, defeated, discouraged, and like a failure, especially those of us who are a little older, because of all the mistakes that we made. So these kinds of things, we just have to leave this with the Lord. The purpose of this fellowship is not to have that kind of an effect. In fact, I would encourage you, just eat, sit, enjoy, and eat the fellowship. Let it come in. Let it get mingled with us. And then in the principle of God's economy, it will be worked out and lived out of us in the best way, in the proper way. Amen. Anyway, so no matter how many times I say this, though, you're still going to feel guilty and still feel defeated and a failure. So even these are not easy for me to give, because I know. I just know. Okay? Yeah. So now maybe we're ready to start reading through this. Lord Jesus, we love you. We do. We really love you, Lord. You know, I'm touched by a verse in Luke chapter 1. It's verse 17. And it was the angel talking to somebody about John the Baptist. I forget. I looked it up and I didn't even register. And he was saying that John the Baptist was going to come in the spirit of Elijah. Right? To do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And that's a quote, you know, from Malachi chapter 4, I believe it's verse 6, happens to be the last verse of the Old Testament. And that verse says that Elijah is coming, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons, and the hearts of the sons, or the children, to the fathers, to prepare for the Lord a people made ready. Well, you know, the last verse of Malachi is talking about the Lord's first coming, and that there had to be a forerunner, someone that would prepare for the Lord a people ready for him. And, you know, I was so impressed with this that we are in the same kind of a situation where, you know, I wonder, what does that mean to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the hearts of the sons to the fathers? You know, when I was younger, I wouldn't really know that much about that. But I do know as I'm getting older, that as I'm getting older, all I have, really all I have is my children. And of course, my grandchildren, my heritage, what's coming after me. And it's when that's when you realize you've got to put something into them. You've got to turn your hearts to the younger generation to prepare them as a people who are ready for the Lord. I consider this a commission. Saints, and I believe this is a commission, that our job, whether we're preaching the gospel on the campus or we're raising up our own second generation, that our hearts have to be opened, wide open to this younger generation to prepare a people for the Lord who are ready, made ready, ready for his coming. Amen? Okay, so as we come to the fellowship this morning, we come to sanctifying ourselves for the sake of the children. One says, although the Son is absolutely holy in himself, he still sanctified himself in his way of living while he was on earth in order to set an example of sanctification for his children. There were many things that he could have done which were not contrary to his own holiness. Nevertheless, he refrained from doing them because of the weakness in the disciples. You know, I think, I don't know, we read this and we pre-read this verse. I don't know if you found it interesting, where the Lord said, I sanctify myself for their sakes. This is for the sake of the disciples. The Lord sanctified himself. Well, you know, one of the attributes of the triune God is holiness. He could say, I am holiness itself. I am the essence of holy. Why do I need to sanctify myself? I'm the epitome of sanctification. But actually, it's very clear. He said, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. And that means this. That means that the Lord put himself under a limitation and a restriction for their sake, for their benefit, because they might get the wrong impression. They might see him doing some things that they think they can do, but they can't do. I'll give you an example. One is when he met Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it was an elderly man, and it was at night, probably in a closed room. No problem. But when he met the woman at the well in John chapter 4, here you have a woman who has been with five husbands. She's living with a man that is not her husband, the sixth. Is he going to meet her in a private room at night? He's a young man in his 30s. Well, he's holy. You could say that would not pose a problem to him at all. But it would be a bad example to the disciples. It might give the disciples the wrong kind of impression. You see? So he would restrict himself. He limited himself, and he allowed himself to be limited. Here he is, the creator of the universe, the Almighty God, And yet he was willing to not do things, not go places, not behave in a particular way, not because it would damage him, but because the disciples who were watching him were weak, and it would affect them, give them a wrong impression. I feel that this principle is amazing, and it's a very good principle for all the parents. Brother Nee is the one that brought this out, and Brother Lee strengthened this point, that the parents have to sanctify themselves. You may be free to do certain things, but for the sake of those eyes who are watching you, you cannot do that because it will cause them to have a problem. And he used an example of sleeping. You know, some like to sleep late into the morning. He said, before you have children, you can do that, but after you have children, you better not do that. That's to be restricted, to sanctify yourself for the sake of the children. And so I just treasure this pattern. This is something in the all-inclusive spirit. You know what it is? It's the willingness to be restricted. It is the willingness to not do what you can do because others are watching you. You know, he said sometimes two eyes, four eyes. Lance, you have eight eyes watching you. And you know what? The children see everything. They know everything. You can't fool them. And these eyes are watching. And they're being programmed by what they see. Okay. B says, in many matters, the disciples' weakness directed the Lord and restricted his freedom. The Lord could do many things, but he did not do them because he did not want the disciples to misunderstand or be stumbled. Okay, so here we come. Point C. In order for us to be holy, we first need to be separated unto God positionally. So this use of the word sanctify or sanctification is mostly on the objective side, which has to do with positionally sanctified. You know, the whole process of God's organic salvation can be summarized in this word sanctify or sanctification. It's the process by which man becomes God in life and nature, but not in the Godhead, until our whole being is sanctified, even sanctified wholly. But it starts in the most outward external matters, a separation. And then as we are separated positionally, then this all-inclusive spirit begins to mingle himself with us until we become just like him. With respect to our family, neighbors, colleagues, and friends, we need to be separated. Many Christians, however, are saved but not separated. As we were fellowshipping over this point about the family of Noah, about being befuddled, I wonder, saints, just consider this with me, how many of today's Christians are befuddled? Just in the course of the age, in the tide of the age, who can the Lord turn to for his testimony? Where will he get that anti-testimony that stands against the age, that is clear about the age? This point that he says that many Christians are saved, but they're not separated, means that they got involved and are in the current and the tide of the age. This should be a kind of a warning to us that it's very easy, very possible to get caught into that current. Once a person is saved, he should also be separated. This is the reason a believer is called a saint. To be holy is to be separated unto God. Okay. I think that's the pattern is the Lord Jesus, right? He's the pattern. He separated himself. He sanctified himself for the sake of his children. Brother Nee said this. He said, we all have to realize that our life, our behavior, our speech will all be repeated in our children. Every parent knows this. At a certain point, you begin to see yourself being lived again in your children. The same expressions, the same mannerisms. I see some young people here this morning. I have a sad thing to tell you. You know, I remember as a child, I would think, you know, I will never do that. You know, what my dad or my mom, oh, it drives me crazy. I would never do that. And then all of a sudden, I found myself, I'm doing it. I'm doing the same thing, the same words. It's like our tape recorder. I think the parents, you know, realizing that you're being reproduced in your children is kind of a frightening thing. That's why I said we need a lot of mercy from the Lord, right? So those who have children, now we come to the parents, those who have children should sanctify themselves for the sake of their children. This means that we should refrain from doing many things which we could do for the sake of our children. I cannot tell you, this is a quote from Brother Nee, I cannot tell you how many strong believers would be raised up in our second generation if all the parents of this generation would be good parents. The future of the church depends on parents. We say the future depends on the young people. Brother Nee says, no. The future depends on the parents. Oh, Lord Jesus. We're going, yes, the young people. Amen, the young people. Amen, Brother Tom, do it. Train them, perfect them. They need a lot of perfecting. Okay, a Nazarite, point B says, a Nazarite was to abstain from wine and anything related to its source, signifying that we must abstain from all kinds of earthly enjoyment and pleasure, which lead to lustful conduct and a lustful intention. This is a point on the Nazarites, and this is really what the Lord needs at the end of the age. He needs Nazarites, voluntary consecrated ones. And they raised up in a particular way. They cannot have any wine or any fruit of the vine. They can't eat the seeds, the skin, anything of the vine. That source is, they can't go there. That is the worldly source. That's where people go for joy, for enjoyment, to be happy. You know, go to that source. What the Lord needs at the end of this age is some people that do not have that as a source. They separated themselves voluntarily because of the vision they have and because of the particular stand they have taken. They have cut off that source. You know, there's a wonderful story in the Old Testament. In fact, this morning it might be quite cherishing. Today's going to be like children's meeting because we're going to go through a number of stories from the Old Testament. I think you might find it quite cherishing. But one of the stories is in Judges chapter 13, where you have the story of Samson. And here you have Samson's parents. It's Manoah and his wife. And Manoah's wife is barren. She cannot have children. And she's working. I guess she's out in the field somewhere working. And the angel of Jehovah appeared to her. And the angel of Jehovah tells her, you're going to have a child. He's going to be a Nazarite. The razor will not come to his head. And that was another item, which I didn't get into, is cutting the hair. And of course, as a barren woman, she's probably very excited about that. You know, because it's kind of like a curse. You know, it's kind of a bad thing. You know, in those days, if you didn't have children, it's like you're... Anyway, you don't have a function. So, very excited, she runs to tell her husband. She tells Manoah, guess what? The angel of Jehovah appeared to me today, And he told me we're going to have a child. Praise the Lord, you know. Praise the Lord, this is really good news. And he's going to be a Nazarite. Well, Manoah, being a typical brother, well, did you ask the angel how to raise a Nazarite? I mean, that's a solemn charge. How do we do this? And she's just, you know, of course, happy. We're going to have a baby. He's going, how are we going to do this? How do you raise a Nazarite? Maybe what we should do. So they prayed. It was really good. They prayed for the angel of Jehovah to come back. You know, obviously this is not a direct quotation of the scripture. This is kind of like a paraphrase. So they prayed for the angel of Jehovah to return. And there, you know, she's out in the field again. And the angel of Jehovah appears. And, oh, she goes, hold it right there. I got to go get my husband. So she runs to, you know, Eve should have done that. She ran and got her husband, Manoah, and they come back, and there's the angel of Jehovah. And so Manoah now asks the angel of Jehovah, he's going to be a Nazarite. Amen. How do we do that? And what rule, even use this word rule, what rule should we follow? And the angel of Jehovah says, the woman, the mother, oh, he's going to be a Nazarite. No razor touch his head. And then she should not have any wine or strong drink or anything of the vine. The point was this. You want to raise a Nazarite, mom and dad have to be a Nazarite first. So mom and dad, no wine, no grapes. That was the rule. Nothing about Samson, just the parents. I find this incredible. And you know what, saints? This is really the right way. And so the way that we've taken, you know, in the Lord's recovery, to come into the church life, to take this way of the life of the altar in the tent, to be absolute for the Lord. Some of us, we thought, I wonder if we were too absolute, and we caused our kids to suffer, and they, you know, they became bitter. And no, this is the right way. This is the right way. We pour out everything. We sell everything. We live the life of an altar in a tent. This is to live the life of a Nazarite. This is how you raise Nazarites. We should not regret our absoluteness and our pursuing of the Lord. That was not a mistake. Amen. Okay. Sometimes I wonder, even myself, when I'm tired or a little disappointed or discouraged, you know, sometimes we get discouraged in the work. What do you turn to? Where do you go? What do you need? And it's so good to learn how to have only one source, and that is we go to Him. He's our joy. He's our satisfaction. He's our rest. We must see that God has committed, this is point C, God has committed the children to us, so we must set a standard for ourselves in morality, in conduct, in all moral judgments regarding right and wrong. We must set a high standard for what is ideal, and we must also set a standard for ourselves in spiritual matters. Amen. Again, I would like to point out this word committed. God has committed the children to us. You know, another word that our brother Watchman Nee pointed out is that all the parents need to have a sense of being entrusted. That means it's a stewardship. A stewardship means that something has been entrusted to you and put into your custody for a period of time for your oversight and management. What that means practically, saints, is this. On the day a child is born, we have to offer this child back to the Lord. It's really quite sweet. Every parent should have this realization that child is not mine. This child, Lord, is yours. I give him to you. I take my hands off. He belongs to you. He's yours. A lot of times we grow up thinking that the children are our property. They're ours. And we can decide their life, everything. But actually, we need this transaction from the very beginning. We give them to the Lord. Well, now, what's the Lord going to do with them? It's just a day-old baby. You know, it's an infant. So what the Lord does, he said, well, Bill, Jim, sorry. Bill would apply to somebody here.
Yeah.
Jim, thank you for giving the child to me, but I need someone to raise him for me. Would you raise this child for me? So he gives the child back to us. He hands the child back to us, but it's not ours. It's his. You understand? And now he wants us to raise the child according to him. When something is entrusted to you, it's not yours. It's his. You know, amen. Then, just a minute. When something is entrusted to you, you know, I had a business for a number of years, and I'd like to go to the trainings and the conferences sometimes, and so I had a manager, and I'd ask the manager to run it while I was gone for a week or 10 days or 2 weeks, and I expected that he would do it my way. He would run the business the way I would run it if I was there, right? I mean, suppose he thought, you know, all these employees, they don't get enough money. I think I'm going to give them all a raise. And these poor customers, they're paying so much money for this service. Maybe we should cut the prices. You know, that way the customers would love the manager and the employees would love the manager. But I would go bankrupt, right? You can't do that. You have to do it my way. This is not your business. It's my business. You have to do it my way. So this is what the Lord intends, is that he hands the child back to us. He needs us to do it according to him. Then, when they reach a certain age, and I don't know the age, and don't ask me what that age is, 18, 21, whatever. At some point, we have to hand them back to God and say, Lord, I did my best. Here they are. My part is finished. Now, you take him. You see, this is what it means to have a sense of being entrusted. All the parents have to have such a feeling that the children are given to them for a period of time. And even tomorrow, we'll get into this more. Okay. In this point C, it tells us that we must set a standard for ourselves. It doesn't say set a standard for the children, but set a standard for ourselves in morality, in conduct, in all moral judgments regarding right and wrong. Even a standard for what is ideal. And also set a standard for ourselves in spiritual matters. I like this. Reading the Bible. Just reading the Bible. It's a spiritual matter. We need a standard. We should put ourselves under a certain standard that we would read the Word every day or regularly or in some way we would have the Word coming in. We should have a standard. Sorry, you know, I'm just a visitor here, so probably I'd be terrified to say this in my place. But I mean, even we should have a standard concerning ourselves, concerning the meetings of the church and the functioning in the meetings. We need a church life. We want our children to be in the church life. But sometimes in the principle that is mentioned here, sometimes we excuse ourselves and we don't realize it that we're programming or training the younger generation to also excuse themselves. You understand? Then You know, dear saints, we have been given such a precious opportunity in the Lord's recovery today to be useful in His hand, to be those consecrated ones, to have a standard concerning ourselves, even related to our consecration and to our pursuing the Lord, the ministry, the feasts, and all these kinds of things. I think these are all healthy patterns for us, and really something that we could sanctify ourselves. A child may remember or forget what you say. This is point one. But what he sees surely will remain in him forever. He develops his sense of judgment from you. He also develops his system of values from you. This is serious, saints. Sorry to put this here. These are some of the points that I have the hardest time with, just to be in them, because I'm beginning to understand the significance of these kinds of points. A child doesn't remember everything they hear, but they do remember what they see. And what they see leaves a deep impression in them. I was in a funeral meeting a few months back of a dear brother from the church in Anaheim, and his children were testifying about him. And what the daughter gave a testimony about an impression that she got from one glimpse. And it was this, that it was during the turmoil in Anaheim in the late 80s. And it was late at night, and she was young, just 10, 11, 12. And she wanted to go in to talk to her parents or something. She went into their bedroom, opened the door, and she saw them kneeling together beside the bed, praying. And of course, they were praying for the church at that time. Well, you know, that picture never got out of her mind. But it also puts in an aspiration to be such a person. What they see remains forever. You know this. Every one of you knows. You know, sometimes my dad is still in my head, you know. He's still talking to me, and he's passed away more than 12 years now. But I don't forget. I don't forget that impression, that vision, that view of. And saints, we have to give our younger generation a lot of these kinds of memories, impressions. I'm also quite touched by this word that the children develops their sense of judgment. And that means how we decide things, how we choose things, how we spend our money, how we use our time, when we decide to go to the meeting or if we decide to stay home. You may say, well, I'm tired. I'm not going to go to the meeting tonight. The child says, well, I'm tired. And mom says, no, you got to go to the meeting. Well, then they're thinking, well, when I'm 18, I'm out of here. I'm going to be too tired and I'm going to stay home. Or they develop their judgment. They're programmed. These things are much deeper than what can be explained or taught or in a lecture. You can't teach this. It's imprinted through, you know, seeing. There's another point on here about developing their system of values. What's precious? You know, in Jeremiah, you have this word about if you can bring out from the worthless the precious, then you will be as my mouth. That means to speak for the Lord, you have to understand what's precious, what's worthless. You need to know the difference, because in the world, it's completely upside down. What is precious to the Lord is worthless in the world. And what is precious to the world is worthless to us. And this system of value needs to be cultivated and fostered in the young generation. What is precious? What is precious? Golden lampstands are precious. Paying the price is precious. Absoluteness is precious. Going to the training, 2 years, it's a waste. You could be making money. You could have a job. You could be advancing your career. But to go to the training, to the world, it's worthless. But to have that kind of consecration to the Lord, that is precious. To the world, it's superficial. Everything is superficial. It's precious. In the church life, what is hidden, what is deep in our being, is precious. Sometimes the messages that we give tells the children that the world is precious and the church is worthless. We give them mixed messages. On one hand, we say you have to go to the meeting. On the other hand, the way we live or the way we value things, we give them mixed messages. I hope all of this would stimulate some opening and some prayers to the Lord. These things are not things that you can't set up a list of rules or a set of standards. All you can do is realize I need a divine sense of value. When Brother Nee spoke on this point, you know what he said? He said, we need to tell our children that it is precious to be a martyr, to die for the Lord. To give one's life for the Lord is the highest honor. My. To me, those ones that went to Europe or the ones that went to Russia, that's precious. To the world, oh, the missed opportunities. They missed the dot-com boom. They could have made millions. But there's something there of eternal value. Amen. Well, Lord Jesus. Amen. So, point two, every parent must remember that his actions will be repeated in his children. That's scary. His actions will not stop with him. The whole life of Christian children depends on the behavior of their parents. You must sanctify your words. When your children speak, they should also sanctify their words and be accurate with them. When you say something wrong, you must make a point to admit your mistake. In this manner, you will train your children to sanctify their words. When Brother Nee is talking about sanctifying our words, he's not talking about not saying bad words or dirty language like that. He means this. He said that your words need to be accurate. When you give your children a promise or you say something to your children, you better follow through. That's what he means by sanctifying. If you give them an order, you tell them to do something, you have to follow through. Or else your children will learn that from you that your words don't really matter. What you say doesn't count. You know, sometimes you see, you know, moms in the grocery store and they're telling the kid, stop, don't do that. You do that again, you're getting a whipping, you know. And then they do it again and they don't get a whipping. And say, I told you to stop. And they keep doing it. And all of a sudden, mom loses it. You know, ah! You know. So the words don't matter, it's kind of the temperature that matters. So the kids know they can go this far before mom blows. Sorry to use that illustration. But sometimes it's like this, our words don't count. And Brother Nee said, we have to train our children. Words are precious. You know, there was a time when words were you. I give you my word. That meant something. Today it doesn't mean anything because people lie all the time, politics, all kinds of junky things. But with us, words should matter. Words have to count. You have to sanctify our words. Okay, we must realize that we're on point D. We must realize that parents must exercise self-control, sacrificing their own freedom. God has committed a human body along with his soul into our hands. If we do not exercise self-control and give up our freedom, we will have a difficult time answering to our God in the future. Amen. Let's keep reading. We must see that in order for us to bring the children to the Lord in a genuine way, we need to be a person who walks with God. We cannot send our children to the Lord merely by pointing our fingers to heaven. We have to walk in front of them. Point one, after Enoch begat Methuselah, the Bible says that he walked with God. When the burden of the family was upon him, he felt that his responsibility was too great and that he could not manage it by himself. So he began to walk with God. This is the story of Enoch is a wonderful example where you have a man who, the Bible tells us, was 65 years old when Methuselah was born to him. And then he began to walk with God. It wasn't that he was walking with God as a single brother in the brother's house. You know, praise the Lord, life is good. You know, it was after he was married, after his son came, then he walked with God. And it was because, you put a few of these pieces together, you realize that he saw the end of the age. He prophesied concerning the end of the age. Enoch did. He named his son Methuselah, which implied judgment was coming. So he knew something was going on. And so when his child was born to him, the weight of responsibility on him was so heavy, he realized he couldn't do this. He had to walk with the Lord. And of course, in New Testament terms, we call this God-man living. We call this the life of a God-man, of walking with God. And so, Brother Nee points out, he says, please remember, the first man raptured was a father. It wasn't that he took the excuse of being a father for not walking with God. It was the responsibility of being a father that forced him to walk with God. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of life he had before he had children, but it does tell us afterwards what kind of life he had. Oh, Lord Jesus, amen. God-man living.
Amen.
Then point two, when Samson was in the bosom of his mother, he was sanctified to be a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite from his mother's womb for the full course of his life. I mentioned this already. This is the example of a Nazarite mom producing Nazarite children. Point three, Hannah prayed desperately for her, not mainly for herself, but for God. She promised God that if he gave her a male child, she would return the child to him by the vow of a Nazarite. And this one is also a very good illustration. And I love this particular story of Hannah bringing forth Samuel. Because in this story, what you have, again, is a woman who is under God's arrangement. And you know what? At that time in the Old Testament, the priesthood had become quite degraded and was waning. Eli was not good. His sons were evil. There was not a future for the priesthood. And when the priesthood was weak, the back door of the Nazarite was opened so some could enter in through that door into the priesthood. So, in the words of our brother, Brother Lee, he said that the priest, God was poor, P-O-O-R, poor in regard to the priesthood at that time. And God had a need, had a great need. Where is he going to get somebody that even cares about his need? Who would even pray concerning his need? Everyone is caught up with their need. And here you have a family. The husband is Elkanah. He has two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And so the Lord arranged for one wife to begin having a lot of children. Penaniah had children. She began to bring forth children. But Hannah, he closed up her womb. He said, God, that's cruel. That's cruel. So Hannah is suffering there, suffering, no children. Oh, I'm worthless. I'm good for nothing. I'm nobody. And then her husband, he goes, well, I love you more, you know. That should be worth something. I know you can't have children. That's okay. But I love you more. But she was still not satisfied. I had some consideration. This is my own kind of speculation that she probably was praying a lot. Lord, give me a baby. You know, give me a baby. I feel so terrible. You know, I'm so worthless. Give me a child. Give me a child. And no answer. You know how a lot of times our prayers, we just pray and pray and pray and there's no answer. Because sometimes the Lord does a lot more by not answering our prayer than he does by answering our prayer. So then what happens is, and again, this is purely speculation. Maybe her prayer improved a little bit. And she began to pray, Lord, do something for my husband. You know, my husband Elkanah needs a son. You know, I'm not praying for myself anymore, Lord. Do it for him, you know. Still, no answer. But when she prayed, Lord, I'll give him to you. That, actually, you know, I considered the age turned on that prayer. That was the prayer that turned the age. Can you believe that? It was like she's standing there at the tabernacle and she's muttering her prayer to God, pouring out her soul to God. The high priest Eli is watching this and he goes, are you drunk? You know, you look like you're drunk. He said, no, I'm not drunk. I'm pouring out my soul to Jehovah. And she was praying, Lord, you give me a child and he's yours. I'll give him back to you for his whole life. In other words, he's not for me, he's for you. Well, that was the prayer that God needed. And when he got that prayer, he got the Nazarite he needed. And that met God's need. I wonder today, saints, in the spirit and the burden of this fellowship that we started last night, how many of these kinds of prayers need to be uttered? Giving our children, giving ourselves, giving our future, our generations, to the Lord to meet his need. I believe this is precious. This is just utterly precious. All the moms here will surely understand sympathize what I'm about to say. You know, God rebuked Eli because he didn't restrain his sons. You know, his sons were evil. They were, you know, they would stick the fork in and pull out the best parts of the burnt offerings and eat it themselves. That was God's portion. You know, these dear people were bringing their offerings to offer to God, and they were taking out some of the best pieces to eat it for themselves, for their own. This offended God's people to the uttermost. It also tells us that they were committing immorality with the serving women in the tabernacle. Just a completely depraved, degraded situation. And now Hannah, what has Hannah got? She's got this little boy, Samuel. The Lord gave her Samuel. And she had him only until she weaned him. I have no idea. 3, 4, 5 years. I don't know how old that is. And then she brings him and hands him over to be raised by this man, Eli, under the influence of Eli's sons. You go, wow, Lord, what's going to happen to my boy? These guys are bad. This is a bad influence. I don't know if I could do that. You know what I mean? Just pass them on to Eli. I mean, Eli has already proven he doesn't know how to raise sons. And that influence, that horrible influence. I wonder something, saints. In those early years, while she was with her boy, she put something into him. She must have put something into him. I'm very impressed that it happened before he was weaned. So that what he saw there in the tabernacle, in that dysfunctional family, warned him. It didn't influence him. It warned him. I believe what the parents can put into their children even before they go to school matters. We think, oh, they're too young to understand. No, it's then. You know, there's another case just like this, and that's the story of Moses. You know, Moses was born at a really bad time when all the male children were being killed. He was born in Egypt, bad place. And so they were supposed to throw the male children into the river. All the male babies, toss them out. Well, she threw them in the river, but she probably set them down lightly, and she put them in a basket first and then put them, you know, kind of followed the rules, but not quite. So then the baby is going down the river, and the timing is that Pharaoh's daughter comes out to bathe in the river, and this basket is floating by, and Moses is crying in there. And, of course, his big sister Miriam is following and watching what happens. Pharaoh's daughter sends her servant out to fetch the basket. She brings it in. She sees the child. Her heart melts. She loves the baby. She wants the baby to be her child. Miriam shows up, says, "Oh, you want me to find somebody to take care of this baby for you?" "Yes, that would be good." So Moses goes, it's just like this thing with Jim. She gave him back to the Lord. She put him in a basket. "Lord, he's in your hands." The Lord gave it back to her. So, okay, you've got 3 or 4 or 5 years. That's all you got. Put something into him. So she had him until she weaned him, and then she had to hand him over to Satan's daughter. Should I say that? I mean, Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, you cannot get more deeply into the world than Moses was. He was in the center. He was in the actual center of the world system. He was surrounded with all the worldly influence. He had all the money in the world. He had the fame. He had position. He actually, I think Brother Lee said this, that he could have been a pharaoh. He was in line. But you know what? You have this wonderful portion in Hebrews 11, 24, 25, 26, and 27, where it says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up," I love that, "refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy temporary enjoyment of sin," something like that. "Considering the reproaches of the Christ, greater riches than all the money in the world." And then it says, "He looked away to the reward as seeing the unseen one." I like these words, refused. Refused. What a strong word is that? Refused. No. No. It's like, I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to go there. It was a refusal. It wasn't like, no. It was a refuse. Where did that refusal come from? That had to get into him when he was very young. And then it says, choosing. That also is a very strong word, to choose. Oh, I'm very burdened for the young generation that somehow we find a way to put a strong refusing in them. They have to see who they are, where they are, what they're for. They could make a strong refusal and a strong choosing. Choosing. Rather. It's better to suffer. That's better. Rather. It's the better choice, right? Than to enjoy the temporary, sinful things. And then it says, considering. You know, in earlier I talked to you about, or we mentioned on the outline about developing their system of values and their system of judgment. He got a system of value and a system of judgment from his mom, from his earliest years, that became a refusing, a choosing, and the proper consideration. Considering. Let me add this up. All the money in the world, suffering with the people of God. Money in the world, suffering with the people of God. Yeah, this is really good. Suffering with the people of God. I don't know if you could teach this in children's meeting. I think moms, oh, the moms have a particular function. You know, Moses' mother must have realized something. As Hannah's mother, I mean Samuel's mother, Hannah, that Moses is a special child at a special time, going to be used by God to deliver his people out of Egypt. How she could have, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but that's what she put into him. You are not like the rest of them. You look like them. You may dress like them, but you are not like them. They are Egyptians. You are Israel. They are worldly. You are church people. You are not them. You will never be like them. You could never be like them. God needs you. God will use you. God is calling you, even commissioning you for his purpose. Amen. He wants to end the age. He's going to build his church, prepare his bride, and close this age. And you have to see it, that it's you. He's calling you. He's blessing you with such a calling and such a charge. Choosing. Yes. Yes, that's what I'm about. You know what, saints? I mentioned this a few times. We send teenagers into war for our country. They're trained to die for their country, to put it all out there. And some of them come back from Iraq and Afghanistan with limbs missing. You've seen this. And what do they want? They just want to go back. Right? They sign me up. Am I ready yet? You know, they go running, you know, on their prosthetic legs, and they're ready to go back. What got into them? What got into them? It became the purpose of their living, the reason they were alive. It was worth dying for. Something got into them as a commission. Saints, I don't know. This is where we are. I believe this is where we are. One day it will become very clear. Now we come to point. I'm sorry. I'll stop. Maybe we have maybe 30 or 20 minutes for some sharing this morning. Sorry. Okay. Number four. Lot's children were corrupted by living in the wicked city. They were corrupted by living. Oh, that's a duplication. In the wicked city. Wow. Guess we need to read that twice. We live in an evil age and need protection from it. Our family and our children must be protected. Do you know this is a negative example? The other ones have been positive examples of, you know, Enoch and Samuel and Moses. But here we come to an example, which is a negative example of a man who left his spiritual influence under Abraham, the man that had the vision, the appearing of God. He separated himself for the sake of his job, his material living. And then he began to pitch his tent toward Sodom. Eventually he was in Sodom. And then finally he's sitting at the gate of Sodom as one of the leaders, elders of the city. He got fully sucked in and incorporated into that evil system. He raised his family there. Abraham, so burdened for him, God burdened for him. God came to Abraham because God was seeking someone that would pray for Lot. And so Abraham gave God the prayers that he needed, intercessory prayers, you know, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10 righteous, will you save the city? The Lord said, for 10 righteous, I'll save the city. And then it stopped. What this means is that when God got to, when Abraham got to 10, he had the consideration that in Lot's family, there must have been 10. And so the Lord would preserve the city. And when he asked God, God said, yes, for 10, I would preserve the city. But he got the impression, he realized when God said that, I'm not sparing the city. That means there's not even 10. Oh, Abraham knew. Judgment's coming. Then the Bible tells us that God remembered Abraham. And he sent the angels to go get Lot out. God still was going to answer Abraham's prayer, but he wasn't going to spare the city. So those angels went to Sodom. And when they went to get out Lot's family, of course, the men of the city were attacking them and attacking the house, trying to find their way in. And God struck them with blindness, or the angels struck them with blindness. And anyway, the story goes on. At one point, the angels tell Lot, Lot, you need to go tell your sons. You have to get out. You have to flee. Household salvation is going on here, right? So Lot goes out to tell his sons, judgment is coming. And you know what it says? It says that his sons thought he was joking. You think about that for a minute. You're giving a life and death message. The gospel message to end all gospel messages. You're preaching to your sons or your sons-in-law. And they think it's a joke. I, again, have just a couple of impressions. One is, Lot probably joked a lot. Number two, that probably Lot did not have a life, a living, that could deliver that message with impact. You understand? Your person matters, especially if you're going to say something very serious. It matters who you are. You can't just, oh, God's going to judge. Oh, yeah, right. This is actually a solemn thing. How sad. You're gonna give somebody a word, and it's a joke. Okay, so F says, we must keep, preserve, safeguard our vessel clean in sanctification before God. It must be holy, separated and saturated with God, and also kept in honor before men. This is related to the interaction between males and females in the church life should always be governed by purity. Brother Lee told us, Brother Nee told him, never be in a room, a private room, with a member of the opposite sex, with the door closed. Never do that. He said his whole life he kept this principle. This is a man who lived restricted by standards. You say, well, don't be religious. Well, he wasn't religious. He just kept the principle. Never be loose, male and female, because we have to be kept in sanctification before God and honor before men. Because of time, I'll just have to read the rest. According to both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the first thing we must eliminate for the sake of God's dwelling place is our idols. When we come to the church life, we have to deal with our idols. We know that the idols don't belong here. Jacob also charged everyone to purify themselves. We must not only put away the foreign gods, but also purify our whole being. Our whole being, our manner of life and expression must be changed. When Jacob was going up to Bethel the second time, and God said to him, rise, let us go up to Bethel. It was at that point that Jacob God didn't tell Jacob to do this, but Jacob made an announcement in his family. All right, everybody, bring your idols. Those idols will never go there. They don't belong there. They can't coexist there. When we go to Bethel, we go to the church life. We can't have idols. He also made them take their earrings off. Self-beautification. You know, it was the earrings of the children of Israel that became the golden calf. Brother Lee said, in America, the self-beautification is like an idol. And again, this is part of the superficiality. And we also have to purify ourselves. The church is a holy place. The material used in making the golden calf in Exodus 32 was the gold of the earrings belonging to the children of Israel. This record makes clear self-beautification leads to idolatry. Well, this morning, this is our fellowship on sanctifying ourselves for the sake of our children. I feel this is a healthy word. Again, let's just eat this, enjoy this, and allow this kind of word to operate in us. Maybe we could take just a minute to pray with our neighbor, and we could have some time for some sharing.